If you have your Bibles, if you'd open, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. As Ben noted, up to this point in time in our current sermon series, A Faith Worth Sharing, I focused almost entirely on the role that we have as individuals to share the good news with those who don't know Jesus, to fulfill the Great Commission. But I would be remiss if I did not share with you the responsibility as a church, corporately, that we have to fulfill the Great Commission. And so today I want to focus with you on the back of your bulletins. You'll notice there's some places to fill in the blanks. You'll be able to do that as we go along to reinforce the message. But if you'd stand with me, please, to the reading of God's Word. I want to read verses 41 to 47 of Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Lord, as this series wraps up, it has been your heart for our congregation to be challenged, to be encouraged, and to be equipped to share the good news. You have given the church a great commission, and we have both the responsibility and the privilege of being witnesses for Jesus Christ as individuals, yes, but also corporately as the body of Christ. And as we take a look today at the scripture, we ask that you would allow us to have the text illuminated to our hearts. Grant us grace to unpack it and understand what you're saying to us this morning, so that this body of believers would be able to see people come into the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So next week, we'll wrap up the series, a series that began actually not just a couple months ago, but began last October. And I didn't intend when we started to do that, but the Lord kept giving messages and messages, and finally he stopped giving messages, and I said, I guess we're getting to the end. So today I want to focus on what was it about the early church that made it such a vibrant witness for Jesus Christ? And then next week, we'll pull all the pieces together, final wrap-up, as we look at what does it mean to be a missional church, a church that intentionally seeks to fulfill the Great Commission. The text that you have before you is one that takes place immediately following Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 gathered in the upper room. Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, preached. People's hearts were convicted. They heard truth and accepted the truth. Their hearts were convicted with godly sorrow, and they repented. For Peter said, repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 people in one service, one day, if you will, came to faith in Christ. And in our text, we get a peek, a glimpse of what early church life looked like. How after they came to know faith in Christ, they didn't just go their separate ways and said, see ya, I said the sinner's prayer, I'm good. Rather, they gathered together as this new organism, the church, the people of God, and they began to do life together. And so powerful was that witness in life together that look what happened at the end of the text. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That means every single day, somebody in Jerusalem was entering the kingdom. Every day, at least one person was coming into the kingdom. leaving darkness and walking into light, leaving death, entering into life, going from being judged to being justified. Every day. How awesome would it be to see that happen in Schoharie County? The theme for this year is each one, reach at least one in 21. I look out at the numbers here. What if every one of us had the privilege this year of leading at least one to the Lord? Every day, somebody in Schoharie County leaving sin and entering righteousness. What would that do to our county? What would it do to this region? That's what I'm believing for. Every day. But it wasn't just by accident. It didn't just happen by chance. The church lived a particular type of life that made it attractive, that made it magnetic. And so if you've got those the bulletin in the back of it, I want you to write down this word for number one. The first thing this church had, and I want you to look at these with me, not just as a history lesson. It isn't, oh, that's nice, that happened way back in 33 or 32 AD. We're given these scriptures for our benefit. They're telling a story so we understand how it works. And so what we want to do as we look at this text is say, all right, Lord, what did they learn from you? What did they do that we're called to emulate, that we're called to copy in our life? And so the first thing is this: a loving church is a powerful witness for Christ. A loving church is a powerful witness for Christ. You notice in verse 42 that the church, these new believers, were devoted to four things. One of those was the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. It wasn't take it or leave it. And it wasn't just in theory. It wasn't just a theological exam that they were passing. Do you believe in the fellowship? Yeah, I believe in the fellowship. It wasn't, hey, you know what? See you in a few weeks. I'll be back when I feel like it. They were devoted. They were committed. They couldn't wait to get together as the body of Christ. So much so that they actually got together daily in the temple courts. There was an area, Solomon's colonnade, that they could meet. And they met daily to learn from God's word, from the apostles. They gathered together daily for worship and for prayer. And that wasn't even enough for them. They said, let's just go eat. Typical Christians. We worship, we eat. And so they go and they get in each other's homes and they sit down together and they can't stop talking about, oh my goodness, this newfound faith. This is incredible. You know, we're connected now. We're in the family together. This is wonderful. Hey, pass me some potatoes. You know what I mean? They enjoyed fellowship. And that wasn't even enough. They said, you know what? We got to do more than that. If someone has a need, let's all pitch in and help. Why? Because we're family. We want to make sure that no one gets left out. And so this church loved. And that love was so powerful that people were drawn to it. We know that because a couple centuries later, there was a church apologist by the name of Tertullian. He operated primarily in Carthage, which is near, it was in what was today modern-day Tunisia in Africa. And he, given an apology of the faith, he wrote a book, a work on apologetics, and here's what he says. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will sooner put to death. Translate that. He's not saying, we're telling you we love one another. He's saying, that's what y'all are saying about us. You're out there in the community and you look at us and you go, wow, they really love one another. And when you look at your own lives, you're saying how much you hate each other. What a contrast. Y'all hate, we love. You want to put people to death, we're willing to give our lives up for each other. That was the witness of the church. Now, why are we surprised? Because didn't Jesus in John 13, in the upper room on the night he was betrayed after the Lord's Supper, say something like this? A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus knew that the greatest witness, or one of the greatest witnesses the church has, it's its ability to walk in the love of God towards one another. That when the world looks in and goes, ah, there is something different about you all. That when they walk into the sanctuary where love is in the house, it's palpable. You can feel it. And when love is absent, you can feel that too. Jesus said, not only are we to love one another, it's not just love your neighbor as yourself anymore. No, Jesus raises the bar. Love as I have loved you. And when you look at the life of Christ, what an amazing example of love. Unlike the Pharisees who constantly condescended, constantly looked down at all the sinners. Ooh, those tax collectors. Ooh, cooties. Ooh, prostitute. Ooh. Stay away, stay away. Jesus is like, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Really? Well, really? You're short. Yeah, really. And look what happened. Zacchaeus goes, after the dinner, I give half my goods to the poor. If I've cheated anybody, four times full, I'll pay him back. Or how about the woman, so overcome, a lady whose past was very checkered, comes by Jesus and sees him and is so overwhelmed, she can't stop crying. The love is so powerful, she can't stop crying. And she soaks his feet with her tears. Embarrassed, she starts wiping them with her hair. Overwhelmed, she begins kissing his feet. And what does the Pharisee do? Simon? Oh, gee. If he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman she was. Oh, God, what is he doing? See, all Simon could do was see what she was. Jesus saw what she was becoming. The love of God flowing through Jesus. One of the most famous verses in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God. The Apostle John put it this way in chapter 4, verse 10 of his first epistle. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He goes on to say in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. The reason that we can operate in love and live as a loving body of believers is not because we tried hard, not because we worked at it, but because the love of God fills our hearts for one another. We move from hate to love. We start following the example. The motivation comes from God, and the energizing for love comes from God. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. You've been loved, and with that love, you love others. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul says in Romans 5, 5, hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. When you and I become followers of Jesus Christ, God takes up residence in us through his Holy Spirit. And one of the things he begins to work on immediately is the fruit of love in our lives. That God so fills us with his grace and his love we freely receive that the natural outcome of that is we want to love. We want to love others because of God's love for us. And this love is so powerful. This love is so real and so strong. Paul says it's like this in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And it says in verse 8, love never fails, or love never gives up. Paul tells me in Romans 12, 9 that the love has to be sincere. It's got to be real stuff. You can't fake it. People will know when they walk in that door if we're faking the love thing. Hi, I really hate you, but I'm going to say love you in the Lord. Can't stand you, you ugly thing. You know? Oh, brother, how's it going? You know how stupid he is? You know what I'm saying? They know if there's hypocrisy. They know if you're putting it on. You put on that Jesus grin on Sunday, but you really hate the rest of the body of Christ. You know, that doesn't work. When people who don't know Christ run into the church that has the love of God at work, it is evident in the body of Christ. They really cared about me. I mean, they bothered to come up and say hi to me. I wasn't just sitting there awkwardly looking around while they had their little click going. They actually asked about me. And I came back the following week, and would you believe it? They actually called me by name. Wow. They love me there. They actually were willing to be inconvenienced for me. I'm loved. Whoa, there's something about that that is attractive. It's magnetic. It draws people in. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that this love, oh, it's so easy like that. It's not always easy. Look what Paul had to tell us. He says that we have to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Sometimes we do dumb things. Sometimes we say hurtful things. Hopefully we repent and we ask God to forgive us and we go to the person and we deal with it. But sometimes people just have quirks. They have certain eccentric ways of doing things, and it's not necessarily sin, but it just gets under your skin. And sometimes you just have to say, you know what, God, I'm going to love them in Jesus because I'm sure I've got those things too. Bear with one another. See, love the way God loves isn't weak need. Love the way God loves is strong love. It recognizes, like Jesus said in John 17, when we love one another, when we're in unity, when we've got this making every effort to keep this, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we're willing to go that extra mile to keep the unity, not at the expense of truth, but we're willing to work towards that. Jesus said, it is an incredible billboard for me so that the world may believe, Father, you sent me. When they live it right, the world will believe that you sent me. Think about the witness we can be now in the fractured nation in which we live. How many hyphenated Americans are there now? There is an offended group everywhere you turn. Somebody's offended with this group, who's offended with this group, who's offended with this group, who wants to cancel this group, who wants to cancel this group. The whole nation seems to be going crazy. But what an opportunity for the body of Christ to say there's a different way of life available for those in Jesus Christ. Because we who are in Christ don't have to identify first by all the characteristics the way the world does. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. He was not denying gender. He was not denying ethnicity. He was not denying economic place. But what he's saying is when you and I come into Christ, that is no longer the priority. My identity, my standing, my position, my nature is new. I am now Christian. I am not this plus, this plus. I am now Christian. And if you are in Christ, you are Christian, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that crosses the color line. That crosses the ethnic line. That crosses the language line. That crosses the national line. That crosses the age line. That crosses the gender line. That crosses the economic line. That crosses the social line. And any other hyphenated line you want to put in there. When we are in Christ, when we are one in Him and the love of God is at work, we show the world there's something else available if you will repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The church has the answer to the crisis in our nation. The programs of the nation thrust out, the political people throwing out ideas, they can't get to the heart issue. You can't make somebody love somebody if they don't want to. But in Christ, God puts the love in our hearts for those who aren't like we are, and they for us. God creates something different inside of us. He creates a new family with God as our Father. It's not, let's hold hands, sing Kumbaya, and say, we are the world. Yes, we're the creations of God, but when you and I become part of the family of God, something changes. You're my brother, you're my sister. And in the beauty of the diversity that God has created, we are one in Him. Now that will be a powerful witness to our world. They get a chance to peek in and go, oh, that's different. I would love to have this congregation reflect as fully as possible the world God created when He created human beings. I would love to have this church be what we read in Revelation, where every tribe, every language, every nation. I would love to have different ages, different colors, different economic groups, different ethnicities, different nationalities, even different languages. I'll learn a little bit. I can do DOT Benedica Sorella to my sister Amelia. Oh, I am your Italian sister. She gives me a hug. Wouldn't it be awesome that as much as possible, and I grant you, we're in Schoharie County, okay? Little hard to do that. But wouldn't it be wonderful that this church is known as a church that welcomes people as they are and trusts God to change them to become what He calls them to be? Wouldn't it be wonderful that here, every life would matter? And that here, we're at Christ, Christian, first. That would be what I would love to see, because that kind of church, a loving church, is a powerful witness for Christ. Because that was going on in the first century. Jew and Gentile began to worship together. Samaritan and Jew and Gentile began. You couldn't put all three. I mean, it's like, well, there was a Jew, a Gentile, and a Samaritan. It sounds like the start of a bad joke. But in the early church, they came together. They worshiped together. They cared for one another. Sometimes they had challenges like they did in Acts chapter 6 where the Grecian-speaking Jews were not being taken care of by the Hebrew-speaking Jews. But their solution wasn't, let's start a Greek church, let's start a Jew church. It's, let's do this right and deal with the problem. And in Acts 15, when the Jew and Gentile had an issue, it wasn't, let's just start a Gentile church, let's start a Jew church. Let's have a Christian church made up of Jew and Gentile because we're going to deal with this biblically. Healthy churches will work through their difficulties and come to an even deeper love on the other side, a loving church. All right, fill in the blank for number two, and that is a vibrant church is a powerful witness for Christ, a vibrant church. When you look at the early church here at Acts 2, step with me for a minute into the first century. Imagine you are a first century Jew. You have been raised under the flag and standard of Rome. You live an oppressed life. You're taxed to the point of poverty. You're eking out a living. You're barely able to make it. And then you go to synagogue on the Sabbath day, hoping to get some kind of solace from your faith. And the rabbi gets up there, and the rabbi reads from the scrolls, and the next thing you know, the rabbi is quoting another rabbi who's quoting another rabbi. As Rabbi Ben Akiva said, based upon the works of Rabbi Ben Jeremiah, and all you're left with is some kind of legalistic, ritualistic, moralistic religion. You know when the sacrifices are to be offered. Uh-huh, yeah, lay hand on that stupid thing. Okay, dead. Okay, next one. And it's just going through the motions. There's nothing there that speaks of life. And then along comes Jesus. And he starts preaching, this rabbi from Nazareth. He starts preaching, and you're like, whoa, we haven't heard anything like that before. Because this rabbi doesn't start quoting other rabbis. He said, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. Ooh, we haven't heard that before. Wow, he's got some interesting things to say. kingdom, kingdom of God. Man, I've been praying for that thing to come. I want to hear more. And then not only does this Jesus preach with authority, you start watching blind eyes opening and deaf ears opening and mute tongues opening. You start seeing lame people jumping up and dancing. You see lepers right in front of you cleansing. You see demons popping out of people and people set free like, whoa, I haven't seen anything like this. This is happening. You got to follow this guy everywhere. I mean, go to synagogue on Saturday and get nothing, or follow this rabbi who's got everything. And so you're having a ball, and then they kill him. He's dead. That's it. Well, that was fun while it lasted. Guess I got to go back to the legalistic, ritualistic, moralistic religion. Week after week, not doing much for me. And then, 50 days after the death, and you hear about something. You hear a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Like, what's going on? You come chasing down, find out there's crowds because it's Pentecost Sunday, and that's one of the three required feast days. So that place, Jerusalem, is packed. And you're like, what's going on? I don't know. I hear these people talking in my own dialect. What? And then you hear the message preached. You're convicted. You come in, and next thing you know, it's all happening again. There's life. There's vitality. There's vibrancy. You're like, oh my goodness, this thing's real. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one they crucified. He's been raised again. Oh my gosh, I can't wait to get together. Hey, let's go together. Yeah, can we do it again? Yeah, let's do it tomorrow. Yeah, let's do it again tomorrow. Hey, come over to my house. I'm cooking up some stuff. All right, I'm there. And life, vitality. And on top of that, there's signs, there's wonders, there's awe. It's like, oh, what is God going to do today? When a church has lost its vitality, its vibrancy, people may come out of habit. They may come because it's the duty thing. It's Sunday. I guess I got to go. But when the church is filled with life, when God's presence is in the service, when you never know what God's going to do, who is it today? Who's he going to use today? Who's going to get healed today? Who's going to get set free? Who's going to get saved today? Oh, God, are you going to use me today, Lord? I'm available. Because in this vibrant church, the entire body of Christ participates. It isn't, look, we pay you, pastor, do the ministry. If we put a few bucks on the plate, will you shut up? Shorten the message? That won't work. No, the early church came together and you never knew what God was going to do. You were always waiting to see what God was going to do. It took a few centuries for them to lose that vibrancy and get stuck back into the legalistic, moralistic, ritualistic stuff. But God still, throughout church history, has said, I want more for my church than just going through the motions. I want life in my church. The Spirit of God was intended to fill his church with life and glorify Jesus. And throughout church history, God has birthed those renewal movements and birthed those renewal moments until human beings put their little grubby paws on it, and then all of a sudden things start sinking down. I, for one, want to step back and say, the baton is yours, God. Go for it. You just tell us what to do. We'll move with you. Because when God's in the house and God's in charge, it's going to be good. And people are drawn to real. I love the thing that Kurt puts on a lot of his emails. Was it Chesterton? About Christianity has not been, remember the quote? Can you say it? Okay. He has it. But basically, it's not that Christianity has been rejected. It's just never really been tried. People want truth, especially in the day and age in which we live, where all of the foundations are being shaken. People are looking for the real deal. And when a church is worshiping the one true God, empowered by the Spirit, where the Spirit of God is moving with gifts of the Spirit, and everybody's participating in it, people are like, whoa, that's where I want to be, because God is in the house. All right? Third point, final one. We've got this loving church. We've got this vibrant church. Both are powerful witnesses. The third is a healthy church. A healthy church is a powerful witness for Christ. If you look at our text, you'll notice that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It wasn't just sit and soak, sit and soak, sit and soak, sit and soak. Teach, 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 more, 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 burp. Okay, more, burp. There were other things. A church that's healthy is a church that's balanced. And Rick Warren, who founded Saddleback Church, said that he wrote a book, I don't know how many years ago, called The Purpose-Driven Church. And he said there's five basic purposes for the church: fellowship, discipleship, worship, ministry, and evangelism. And a healthy church will have all five components. A church has to have healthy fellowship. If all we do is come here as individuals and leave as individuals, we've missed the beauty of the body of Christ, of encouraging one another. We need one another, right? God created us to be in community. Discipleship doesn't happen by accident. Discipleship happens in the context of relationship. When we're told to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, bear with one another, it needs another. You just don't do that with yourself. You need community. God designed it, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, that the body builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the community is the way it needs to take place. So we need fellowship. We need to get to know one another. We get to hang with each other. Yesterday, when I taught the class, I took time at the start of the class and I said, let's go around the room and take some time to introduce yourself. Share your story. Share your journey. And as we went around hearing the different stories, it's like everyone started to connect with each other. And as we finished the class, they all looked at each other. Hey, yeah, we'll see you next month. We'll be back and do this again, right? I said, I won't teach your class again until June, but yes, we'll do it again. You build relationship. Fellowship is important. But if all you have is fellowship, you got the Rotary Club. You don't need church if that's all you want. Discipleship is important, right? Yeah, let's have a bunch of spiritual babies, nobody changing the diapers and nobody potty training them. There's a problem there. It'll smell. Worship's important. Worship, the expression of God, I honor and glorify you. Ministry is important. Oh, no, no, I just want worship. Praise the Lord. Yeah, but we need some kids' church workers. Oh, I don't care about that. Oh, I worship you. We need somebody to clean the church. Oh, I don't care about that. I worship you. No, see, worship and work are both part of ministry, part of life. And evangelism. If all we do is feed the saints and never reach the ain'ts, in a few decades, we'll be the white-haired church. And then a few years after that, we'll be the buildings up for sale church. We are called to be balanced, to reach the saints and the ain'ts, to be worshiping and working, to be balanced in all that we do. And the early church had that balance. Now, I want to take that theme of balance and connect it back to the two points that I made previously. I said a loving church is a powerful witness for Christ, and it is, and we must be loving. But if a church loves without truth, it will become the Pergamum church or the Thyatira church of Revelation chapter 2. Those churches went from loving people to tolerating sin, to accepting sin, to embracing sin. And there are churches and denominations across the land today who were birthed in truth and love, who no longer hold to the truth of God's word, who have reinterpreted God's word in light of the world. They no longer hold to biblical standards when it comes to sexuality, to gender, to life issues. They're no longer following God's life principles and his word. They didn't start that way. They started solid. Go back and look at the history of many of these churches and denominations. But what happened is they got to the point where love became the most important thing. And I grant you, love's important, but we're to speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. A healthy church isn't all about love, 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 because you get, as I said, Pergamum and Thyatira, but nor is it all about truth, 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 because then you get the church of Ephesus, where they had, were searching out, making sure, you are a false teacher, get out of here, but they lost their first love. The healthy church, Philadelphia, had love and truth, and God opened a door for ministry. And so there's got to be the balance, and Jesus does this, doesn't he? He loved people enough to meet them where they are. He didn't start with, bleh. He started with love. Jesus had a yes face. You were drawn to, Pharisees had no faces. Man, you didn't want to run. Hey, let me tell you my life story to a Pharisee. He had this box coming out of his head. He had the ropes all over, and he looked down at you. Jesus is like, come here. Come here. When they brought in John chapter 8, a woman taking adultery. We caught her. In the very act, we caught her. Now, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? The one without sin cast the first stone. What did he write? We'll never know. But I wonder if he wrote the law that says the man and the woman were both to be stoned. It's a setup. She was caught in the very act. You don't do that solo. You have a duo there. It's a setup. They know it's a setup. From the oldest to the youngest, they leave. Jesus looks at the woman. Woman, where are your accusers? No one's here. I don't accuse you. Love. Go and sin no more. Truth. Love and truth. And a beautiful balance. What we try to do here at Calvary is we try to be redemptive. We try to say if we see someone that's not where they need to be, we kind of lovingly come alongside and we call people back to the truth. We're all accountable to the truth. But we got to do it in love. There are some churches that got the truth thing down that if you blow it, they're ready to pull out their spiritual guns and shoot the wounded. So instead of redeeming them, you've just destroyed them. That's not God's heart. God's heart is if you have to work with someone like that, there better be tears streaming down your cheeks. That you are redemptive with that person. That's balance. But what about vibrancy? Oh, come on, Pastor. Don't we want to be vibrant? Yes. We want the fire of the Lord. Yes. But out of control, that becomes wildfire. And there are some churches today that have more in line with New Age than they do New Testament. They're taking some practices that are really, really weird and trying to bring them into the church. A lot of Pentecostal churches get stuck in that. And so they're like, whoa, that's like wackadoo stuff. Healthy churches are balanced doctrinally. And that's the hard part sometimes when it comes to the Word of God, because to maintain balance, you've got to be willing to live between two things. Jesus is the Son of God. No question, he is the Word made flesh, and him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But also the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, fully God, fully human. You go too far over here, he's just an inspired guy. Go over here, then he's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You got to have both. We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, but we know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We know that we have been predestined in Christ, but we know whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Yeah. It seems as if we love falling into extremes. We live binary lives. It's got to be this or this. When often the Word of God doesn't... See, any truth pushed too far becomes a heresy. And so you want to maintain that biblical balance. You want to make sure that we're living according to the Word, rightly interpreted, correctly handling the Word of truth. And so to be healthy, I want to see the vibrancy of God here, but I want to see it with accountability, healthy. Paul had the same issue in the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this church is spiritually gifted. They lack no spiritual gift. You want to talk about a charismatic church. They had them all. They had all the gifts in operation. The problem was is they were having a problem with their gifts because they were starting to develop rankings. So if you got this particular gift, ooh, and if you only have this one, And so you had inferiority, you had superiority, but you didn't have mutuality. And the big gift was tongues. Oh my goodness, if you could do tongues, whoo, you were Christian first class. And so they got all this thing going on, everything, and Paul's like, what are you doing? Because in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, we've got a problem. Yeah. Houston, we have a problem. Corinth, you have a problem. Your services have become circuses. So when people come in that don't know the Lord, all they see is you guys running around screaming in tongues, yelling hysterically that y'all are nuts. Y'all are a bunch of loony bins here, Looney Tunes. Paul said, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Not supposed to happen that way. Now, there were some people in the church that said, I know the solution to wildfire. Let's put out all the fire. That'll stop it. And in chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, he says, be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, the term forbid speaking in tongues is a way that you write in the original language that means stopping an action already in progress. There's another way to say don't ever start the object. This one is stopping it in progress. There was already an anti-charismatic group in the first century. We didn't have to wait till the 20th century to get an anti-charismatic group. It existed in the first century. And they were like, shut it down! Shut up! Shut your mouth! Sit down! No tongues! Stop it! I'm the tongues patrol! Stop it! Whack, whack! Stop it! Whack! Don't you do that. And Paul's like, no, that solution isn't to eliminate tongues. The solution is to make sure it's done properly. Now, Paul said, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known tongue than 10,000. So if Paul speaks with tongues more than they all, and it's not in church, where is he doing it? Oh, on his own time. In his devotions with God. He's spending time in prayer and worship. And he says, I will sing with my spirit. I will sing with my understanding. I will pray with my spirit. I'll pray with my understanding. He's talking about tongues and his regular tongue. He's just spending time with the Father. Because he says in the early part of the chapter, the one who prays in tongues edifies himself. We're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. But when it's corporate time, different story. When it's corporate time, it's got to build up the church. And if it's not building up the church, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. I'm not trying to eliminate tongues, Paul said, but here's what I want you to do. If there's a tongues, you better have an interpretation. Somebody better give that interpretation, which means somebody must have the gift of interpretation that we know about. Secondly, two or three. That's the most. No circus. Service, not circus. So notice what Paul does with vibrancy. He says we want vibrant. We don't want to quench the spirit. But we also want to test the spirit. We want to have balance. Now, when you have a church that is loving and a church that is vibrant and a church that is healthy, you will most likely find a church that's on the move for God. That people are drawn to that kind of church. They're hungry. They want a place where they're safe, where they're not going to be judged and rejected. They're going to be loved. But they're going to be loved enough to encourage them to grow in the Lord. I remember growing up in that kind of church in the Assemblies of God. Al Bartholomew was my pastor. Some of you know this. Al was the district superintendent in the New York district. Prior to that, he was my pastor at Webster Assembly. And when he was pastoring, it was during the late 60s, early 70s when the hippie movement hit. And I've shared this story, but hippies started streaming into the church. They were looking for something. You know, they had tried their drugs, and that wasn't working. They were trying something called Jesus. So they came in, and, I mean, stringy hair, hadn't been washed in weeks, and jeans. Let's just say that was the only part of them that was holy. and I know we make a dreadful noise. They had a not so joyful smell about them. It was unpleasant. And all of the old deacons with their little white shirts and their little ties. We can't have them in there. It's going to ruin our reputation. We can't have them in there. And Pastor Bartholomew just looked at them and said, you leave them alone and you let the Holy Spirit work on them. One by one, they started cleaning up. One by one, they got saved. They started cleaning up and they started getting called into ministry. Love and truth. Mark Tilley ended up becoming a pastor, went out west in Montana, pastored. In other words, a loving environment will draw people in. A vibrant environment will draw people in. And if it's a healthy, loving, vibrant environment, they'll be able to grow and disciple in Christ. So let's bring it home. How are you as an individual doing, contributing to the loving environment of our fellowship? Are you a vessel through whom the love of the Father flows towards everybody in the body of Christ? Or are there certain people you just want to avoid? You're carrying a little when you see them. Lord, would you touch my heart? Lord, they may not even know I have this, so would you touch my heart? This is between us, Lord. On the other hand, if you know you've done something and they know you've done something, you need to go repent, let's deal with it. I want people walking that door to go, wow, see how they love one another. You'll know on a Sunday if I didn't spend time in prayer the week before. Because Sunday morning is a reflection of the week before. If I've been with the Father, if I've spent time with Him, you'll know me standing here. The worship ministry, you'll know if they spent time with the Father during the week. You'll know if they did their own worshiping first before they lead you in worship. Well, guess what? We who lead, we know if the congregation spent time with the Father during the week. We know if it takes four songs to get you going, probability is you may not have spent as much time as God called you to. Now, that doesn't mean, will you give me a chance to finish my sermon before you preach it? Yes, you will. So here's the deal. Truth. So here's the deal. We understand that there are times you got beat up during the week and you're coming here and you're just asking four strong people to take you as a spiritual paralytic to the Father. That's not what I'm talking about. This church has to be healthy enough to care for the wounded and get them to the Father. But I'm talking about in our regular course of things, if you go through the week and say, well, they'll get me to Jesus, we'll know. But if you come having spent time with the Father, try it. Try it this week between now and next Palm Sunday. Spend some time with the Father every day in the Word and worship and prayer, and you watch how much things change next Sunday for you. You're going to come in like, oh my goodness, when are we going to start singing? When's he going to start healing? I'm ready. Instead of, okay, come on, get me going, Kurt. Come on, twang that thing. Do something. Get me moving. You know what I'm saying? Come on, Giselle, butterfly echo. Do something, you know? Come on, Pat, whack that drum. Do something. Come on, flute. Come on, violin, screech. Do something. Wake me up. No, we'll know. Okay? But if you're vibrant individually and the body comes together vibrantly corporately, you'll know the difference. I see the difference every Sunday after a week of fasting and prayer. This place is saturated with the presence of God. So I encourage you. And if, in terms of health, if you're one of those people that are YouTubophiles, that you just keep searching everything on there, could you be discerning? And if you don't know what discernment means, talk to me, because not everything on YouTube is biblical. Just saying. Not every Bible teacher preaches the Word of God. Some preach their little pet things and their agendas. You want to be balanced. Are you given to fads and fancies? Pastor, you got to see this. It's a new thing. Hey, look, if it's so new, it's not in the Bible, I don't want it. Okay? I want what the Word says. Faith was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's good enough for me. But are you given to that? Are you a junkie? Pastor, what are you saying? I'm talking about a Jesus junkie where you got to get your high. You got to get your high. And so you'll run after wherever it gets you high. I don't mean to depress you, but a lot of the Christian life is not in the mountain or the valley, it's on the plateau. You know, we think, oh, God spoke to Abraham. Yeah, he did. Three times in 25 years recorded in Scripture. Not saying that God won't speak to you. The thing is when we start running after, instead of cultivating that walk with God where we are, instead of growing spiritually where we are, you run the risk of missing out and getting out of balance. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. That's the beauty of being in relationship with each other. And for me, what I love about the accountability is I've got a board that holds me accountable, and I've got a ministry network behind me. If I get off, guess what? They'll step in. You're protected as a body of believers. If I start going screwy, they're going to know it. My goodness, I'm on TV, for pity's sake. They'll know it really quick. And if that doesn't work, the district's number is 315-622-2700. You can call them. They'll check it out. Loving, vibrant, healthy. A church that lives like that, corporately, will have a powerful witness for Christ. May it be so of Calvary Assembly of God. Let's pray. Let's pray. And as I pray, if the worship team can come, we're going to just do one more song to close. Lord, we look at the life of the early church as it's transitioning from its birth and matures. We know that the organism needs organization. The danger is when organization becomes more important than the organism, the church begins to fossilize. We don't want to do that. But we also recognize without accountability, the church can get wildfire and people can be hurt, destroyed, and the witness of Christ marred. So, Lord, would you grant us grace as a church to walk in the love of the Father, to know the vitality of the Spirit, and to live healthy, balanced, in light of Scripture. And, Lord, as we close this service with this worship, would you search our hearts? Because we all have a part to play in creating a loving environment. We all have a part to play in creating a vibrant environment. We all have a part to play in creating a healthy environment. And I thank you that it isn't that we just strive to do it on our own, but that the Christ who died and rose again dwells in us through the Spirit to do that work as we look in faith to you. So, Lord, work in us that which is pleasing so that you can work through this body that which is your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.